This year we will be experiencing the season of Lent in the Garden of Lent, and we'll see each week what different thing the Creator does or what the Creator brings us. And today the Creator worked on the foundation of the garden and brought soil, rich soil. Rich soil is the Creator's gift to us on this first Sunday of Lent. The traditional text for the first Sunday of Lent is the story of Jesus spending 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, being tempted, facing all kinds of temptations. And how does he overcome them? How does he work through these trials and tribulations? By quoting Scripture, by thinking about and by saying passages of Scripture to give him strength and to set him on the right path. He is quoting words from the Bible of his day, the Hebrew Scriptures. So our text today seems to suggest that our foundation, our rich soil, is Scripture. That if we are to have a healthy garden and a healthy life, we need to be saturated with the words in our Bible. And even more so with the Spirit behind them. But I imagine that most of us struggle a bit with saturating ourselves with the passages in the Bible, a book that's made up of 66 books. For one thing, some people feel that what's in this book is not relevant. It was written a long, long time ago in a far-off land in a culture so different from our own. It's not relevant. Others may stay away from it because they simply can't understand it. Again, written a long time ago, in a different language, in another country, they know it can be interpreted all sorts of ways, and they don't know the right way. Others may find it hard to read the Bible because it's been used to harm you. I have found this to be the case for a lot of people, especially here in the South. Ministers, Sunday school teachers have used scriptures to condemn people, to hurt people. And throughout history, as you know, the Bible has been used to support slavery, anti-Semitism, racism, homophobia, the abuse of women and children, white supremacy. I still can't figure that one out. There's very little that's white in the Bible. Think where it was written. Which goes to show you how people can distort it. And so it's easy to understand why people have a love-hate relationship with the Bible and don't study it very often. At our recent general conference, a female delegate stood at the microphone to speak out against LGBTQ people. "It's a sin," she said. "The Bible says it, plain and simple. Except it's not plain and simple. If it was plain and simple, she wouldn't have been a delegate at the General Conference. If it was plain and simple, she shouldn't have been standing at a microphone telling people what the Bible says. Because the Bible says women should be silent. Women should not teach men. They should be submissive." What in the world was she thinking? So this can be very difficult and challenging, and I have been right there with people with all of these struggles with Scripture, with the Bible. But let me give you some tips that have helped me to embrace the Bible and see it as the most remarkable book ever put together, a book that holds divine truth, a book that is an instrument of wisdom, strength, comfort, hope, faith, as only God can offer. The first rule we should have in reading and interpreting the Bible is the first rule John Wesley gave for living. Do no harm. Do no harm. If the Bible is being used to exclude others or to hurt others, it is not being used as God intended. The nature of the God we worship does not exclude or harm, but is inclusive and loving. So good theology is good psychology and vice versa. Good psychology is good theology. The Bible is an instrument of God to build people up and not tear them down. Secondly, it's important to remind ourselves that the Bible is not God. That sounds obvious, but there are people who worship the Bible as if it is God. The Bible is a lens to help us see God, to help us understand God, but the Bible is not God. It points to God. And also we say it is the Word of God, Word singular with a capital W, not the words of God, not plural and lowercase. If it was the words of God, lowercase, I'd say call off church and go home and start memorizing the Bible, every single word of it. Those are God's words. If we believe these were the words of the Creator of the universe, don't you think we should read the entire Bible every single day, cover to cover? What could be more important? But it's not the words of God. God didn't dictate these 66 books to a secretary on a computer. We say it is the Word of God with a capital W because the Bible is a means of divine self-disclosure. The stories, the prayers, the teachings help disclose the character and nature and will of God. In a sense, it is a sacred sacrament. A sacred vehicle in which God becomes present. A means through which the Spirit is experienced. That's what it means to say that the Bible is the Word of God, not the words of God. Also, we need to remember that the Bible is about humanity's relationship with God, humanity's understanding of God, and that changes. It changes throughout the Bible. It continues to develop through time, just as any relationship develops and changes. In ancient Israel's history, people believed that God wanted Moses and the Israelites to go and massacre women and children. And so a lot of people say, I can't read the Bible. I don't want to be a part of a God like that who massacres women and children. Well, we learn later in the scriptures through Jesus and Paul that this is not what God is like. That's not the nature of God. They misunderstood. In my first book, I tell the story about me having difficulty speaking when I was 4 or 5 years old. And so I was sent to the Savannah Speech and Hearing Center, which is still here in Savannah over on 66th Street. I had a great teacher, a fascinating woman. She and those beautiful eyes and her red hair. And she happened to be blind. And so there was this blind woman helping a child who couldn't talk. And I thought she was pretty remarkable. I mean, she helped a kid who couldn't talk become an actor and a preacher. I always wished I could go back and thank her, but I didn't know her name. I couldn't remember it, and no one from the Savannah Speech and Hearing Center had a record going that far back. And then right after the book came out, someone read the story and thought they knew the name of the teacher, Joanne Baraducci. My sister got a hold of this information and did some research. We found an old newspaper article about Joanne Baraducci, and I saw her picture, and it was my teacher. We found out that Joanne was born in Rhode Island in 1930 and entered the Perkins School of the Blind in Massachusetts when she was 5 years old. She graduated in 1951 and then went on to Emerson College and Boston University. After graduating, she moved to Alabama in 1956 to help the speech of 40 girls from age 4 to 17. The next year, in 1957, she taught 25 more children in Alabama, this time working with their cognitive abilities. In 1960, she was appointed speech therapist at Rhode Island General Hospital. In 1963, she moved to Savannah to help little old me. And who knows who else? In 1967, she trained for the Peace Corps in Los Angeles and was sent to Bogota, Colombia to teach. In 1969, she came back to the United States to work with children with mental disabilities in the Rosewood Hospital in Owing Mills, Maryland. In 1971, she moved to teach children with mental disabilities at Pennhurst State School in eastern Pennsylvania. And that's the last record we could find of her, other than the date of her death in 2002, while she was living in Louisiana. Now, I had written a whole chapter on this woman and how amazing she was, but I didn't know the half of it. This woman who was born blind in Rhode Island in 1930, never married, stayed single, and devoted her life to helping children all over the world. No telling how many lives she touched, how many lives she transformed. She was off the charts amazing. So you see, I only knew part of her story. I had a better understanding of her many years later. That's what's happening in the Bible. Don't blame God when you read something in the scriptures with God being violent or unloving. That's not God. That's people trying to get to know God, trying to understand God. They don't have a lot of the details yet. And keep in mind that most of the people in the Bible didn't have the advantage that we have of knowing about Jesus and his teachings. We get a lot more of the details about God with the life of Jesus and the writings of Paul. But even then, there's more. And so part of our experience with the Bible is to continue getting to understand and know more about this one we call Creator. Now let me talk a little bit about biblical literalism. The late Harvard professor Peter Gomes said that more people have left the church because of biblical literalism than for any other reason. Of course, there is much of the Bible that should be taken as is, literally, but there is a whole lot of the Bible that should be taken metaphorically. Most biblical literalists think they are defending the ancient voice of Christianity when they defend biblical literalism, but biblical literalism is a modern thing. It is basically the product of the last 350 years. It's the result of the collision between the Enlightenment in the 1600s and Christianity. During the Enlightenment, truth became identified with factuality. Truth became equal to that which can be verified. And so biblical literalism was a defensive response to the Bible being questioned. It's all real. It all happened. But before this modern period, before the Enlightenment, the literal meaning of the Bible was never emphasized. What mattered was the more than literal meaning. Marcus Borg was famous for saying, "When somebody says to me, I think it's important to take the Bible literally, I often wonder if they're really saying, I think it's important to take the Bible seriously, in which case my answer would be amen. And if I was feeling a little edgy, I might say, and to take it literally is not to take it seriously." What Borg is saying is that We are limiting God and Scripture when we take it all literally, because metaphors are rich in meaning. The truth of metaphor is independent of its factuality, and there is a surplus of meaning. That's when you start getting into some really, really rich soil. Biblical theology is poetry plus, not science minus. The metaphorical biblical story is the way things never were, but always are. That's why the Bible is indeed relevant, even though it was written many, many years ago in a different culture. It offers eternal truths. Borg tells his students, believe whatever you want about whether the story happened. Now let's talk about what the story means. That's what God cares about. The meaning of the story and how it affects your life and how it affects your relationship with God and your relationship with other people and with creation. So the Bible is a wonderful gift, but it involves human perspectives and human writing and human error. So it's important to interact with the text, to question it, to disagree with it, to wrestle with it. That's how this good soil helps us grow. That's how God is disclosed to us. John Wesley said, yes, the Bible is our foundation. It's the soil, but then you test it with tradition, experience, and reason. And to help you do this, I have put in the bulletin a list of suggested books to help you process things about the Bible. Now, there are a wide variety of books listed there. Be sure to go online and read about them first before you purchase one. Most sites will even let you read a couple of pages of the book. Some of the books use more academic language than others, and you may say, that's too heady for me. I'll try a different one. So that's fine. Just start digging. Explore these books. Get your hands dirty in that rich, rich soil. Now, I don't want you to leave here today thinking you have to be a biblical scholar for the Bible to be a strong foundation for you. What Jesus did in today's text to overcome temptation is something any of us can easily do. He simply chose some biblical passages that gave him courage and strength. He implanted them into his brain, into his psyche, and then he spoke them out loud. This process can produce some very rich soil. In other words, Jesus had his go-to verses to help him be strong, to have courage, to resist temptation. What are your go-to verses? What are passages you have memorized that are part of your psyche? You don't need many of them. How many did Jesus have in this story? Three or four? I can't remember. It was one of them. Three or four. Find three or four verses of Scripture that speak to you in a special way. Separate verses that you can memorize that offer you strength, hope, and faith. Here are some of mine. And you're certainly welcome to use any of these. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I promise if you say that out loud three times, it'll change you. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Say that three times sincerely, meaningfully, and I promise your blood pressure will be a lot better. You could even sing it. We sing it sometimes, like at our Taze service. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. You could do that with any of these phrases. Come up with your own tune that means something to you. Let me go back to that first one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me try that again. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Try that with me. I'm just making this up. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. One more time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Boy, I like that. Let's put that one, copyright that one, Ray. Okay. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's a good one. That's too long for me to make up a tune with. They do have that one, though, eagle's wings, that goes with that text. I will raise you up. Yeah. I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Boy, that does something for you, doesn't it? I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It comes from the creator of you and me. It comes from the creator of existence. Wow. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Claim some of these verses for your life. Memorize them. Say them to yourself often. It will change your life. It will help you. It sounds unbelievable, but it works. I don't understand how it works, but it does. And if you want to read two classic books that talk about how this works, read that classic, As a Man Thinketh, by Richard's great uncle, James Allen. I don't think it's really Richard's great uncle, but James Allen. Have you ever read that book? It's about that little. It's a small one, 15 minutes you can read, but it packs a powerful punch. As a Man Thinketh. Doesn't have inclusive language because it was written a long, long time ago. But get that book by James Allen. And of course, the classic Norman Vincent Peale's The Power of Positive Thinking. And so this week, commit yourself to finding and memorizing three or four go-to verses. Commit them to your memory and use them throughout Lent. Whenever you feel down or facing an obstacle, say them, let them work in you, and you won't believe the difference it will make. So go to the garden, run your hands through the soil, and I can't wait to see what the Creator brings to us next week. God bless you on your journey in the garden of Lent. Amen. Amen.